Well, turn please in God's word to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We were looking last Lord's Day at words from verse 24 to verse 30, where we have described for us a time when the Lord was in Phoenicia, and the Lord was spending time there with his disciples. During that period, the Lord healed a demon-possessed girl. Now, after that particular time in Syrophoenicia, the Lord returned to Galilee, but he didn't take the quickest, the most direct route, but he went in a circular way. He went in the east direction towards Decapolis and into Decapolis, and that was largely a Gentile region, an area where the demoniac of Gadara had gone after the Lord had delivered him from his demon possession. And so the words then from verse 31 on relate to that particular time. We're going to read from verse 31 then. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. "And again departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came on to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake clean. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Amen. We'll end our reading there. Trust in the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We'll seek the Lord's face briefly again in prayer for the Lord's help as we turn to his word together. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee that thy word is truth. Lord, as we come to consider these words, we recognize our great need of the help of God. O Lord, we pray that thou will be pleased to give that mighty and filling of the Holy Spirit of God to being able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. O Lord, we pray that today much will be made of him, that our hearts will be thrilled afresh in the wonder of his grace. O Lord, we pray then that thou wilt cover this gathering with a gracious sense of thy presence. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt be pleased indeed to grant help to a speaker and hearer alike, in the Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. It has often been said that the child of God ought to be the most happiest person on earth. To be able to say, I was once lost, but I am now found. To be able to say that I was once on my way to destruction, but now I am on my way to eternal glory. I was once in a pit, but now I have been lifted out. How we ought to be filled with joy. We read of Christ that it said of him in Psalm 45 verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And Christ then was one that was filled with joy. He had gladness above his companions. And while the Christian then is to be the happiest on earth, it is not inconsistent to say that the Christian will also in some sense be the saddest among those on earth. We see and lament our own personal failures. We see the cruel effects that sin has brought upon the world around us. We lament the hardness of heart of the ungodly. If it is true of the imperfect Christian that we must be filled with sadness and with grief, with mourning, It's true of us who dwell in a body of death, in a body where the flesh still lusts against us. How much more true that is of Christ. You think of our Saviour during his ministry, the great Creator, as he walked among men. He saw the effects of sin. He heard the groans of a fallen creation. You think of one who gave to man a perfect body, and all around him he saw suffering that had come upon men on account of sin. And you think of this one who came to earth on account of his love for sinners, and yet he was despised and rejected by sinners. We read in Mark 3 that he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Therefore, as we see Christ at the grave of Lazarus, we see him weeping. And as we see Christ meeting this particular man at the end of Mark chapter 7, we read of how the Lord sighed, or of how the Lord groaned. If you look with me there at the verse 34, it says, looking up to heaven, he sighed, or he groaned. Many suggest that the words there suggest the Lord's great sympathy. He sympathized with this man in all of his need. Speaks of the Lord's sorrow as he sorrowed over the awful effects of sin. But then we see the Lord's great tenderness. When he was confronted with this very pathetic scene before him, the Lord did not turn away indifferent to the situation, but the Lord opened the eyes of that, or they opened the ears rather of that man and unloosed his tongue. Now we know from Matthew chapter 15 that on account of, in the account there in Matthew chapter 15, that this particular word miracle was one of many. Perhaps it was the first of many. And so at this particular time when the Lord healed one man that was deaf and dumb, it resulted in quite a number who had a similar complaint being delivered from their deafness and from the impediment of speech. We have then the particular situation of this man described in verse 32. They bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Some suggest that the particular word there that is used for deaf implies that this deafness was not one that he was born with, but it was one that had come upon him as a result of an accident or on account of disease. It's very likely that the problem with his speech followed that of his hearing. It's very often when there is someone who has a problem with the hearing, and there will follow then a problem in the articulating of speech. Now, when the local people had a concern for this man, when they knew the Lord had come to their area, they desired that the Lord would do something for him. But they almost were dictating to the Lord how he was to intervene for this man. If you look at verse 32, they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And they don't merely come saying, Lord, will you help this man? Will you heal this man? But they were saying, will you do it by putting your hand upon him? It is true that during the Lord's ministry, there were times the Lord did heal by putting his hands upon individuals. But the Lord did not always work in that way. The Lord sometimes merely spoke the word and a person was healed. Here we find that the Lord was to take his finger as well as his word to heal this particular man. And surely this particular fact reminds us that the Lord today does not always work in exactly the same way. As far as bringing faith in Christ is concerned, it is always through the ministry of the Word of God. There can be no faith without the hearing of God's Word, but the circumstances surrounding that can be very different. So at times the Lord deals with an individual rather, privately. And that
conviction of sin and that experience of being brought to faith in Christ is one where very few outside individuals are involved. Other times it may be very public, where someone sits under the public ministry of God's word and responds in the meeting. Sometimes the Lord ministers through trouble. Sometimes the Lord ministers through times of suffering. Sometimes the Lord opens hearts in the midst of times of great blessing. Sometimes the Lord ministers and he impresses very especially upon the heart of the unconverted the fierce wrath of God. Through that particular subject, the fierce wrath of God, the darkened eyes are opened, they are brought to faith. Other times, the great emphasis is upon God's love. The Lord uses that to bring souls to Christ. The Lord will always work through his word, and he will always do it according to his sovereign plan. Now, this miracle, like all of the Lord's miracles, was part of God's special revelation. So when we come to these great miracles, we must emphasize that they are literally true. There was a historic occasion when this man came to the Lord. The Lord did put his fingers in his ears. He did touch his tongue. The Lord did heal him in this way. But there are lessons for us today. So the Lord, in this miracle, as in all his miracles, had something to teach us. And I want to draw a couple of lessons for us today from this particular miracle. I want to say, first of all, that there is in this miracle the confirmation of the saving purpose of Christ in his ministry. A confirmation of the Lord's saving purpose in his ministry. If you look in that verse 32, it says, "They bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech." Now, through the New Testament, there are quite a number of occasions where the Lord unloosed the tongues of those that were dumb or had some type of speech impediment. And yet, this particular Greek word that is translated impediment in his speech is one that is only used here in Mark chapter 7. The particular Greek word that's used here is not used in any other part of the Greek New Testament. But it is a word that is used in Isaiah chapter 35 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's referred to as the Septuagint. When there was then a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, that particular Greek word impediment of speech was used. And if you turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 35, I'll show you here when this particular Greek word was used in the Septuagint. Isaiah chapter 35 and the verse 6. Isaiah chapter 35 and the verse 6. It says, "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb, or the tongue of the one that has an impediment of speech, sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." Now, this chapter has all to do with the flourishing of the kingdom of God. If you look there in verse 1, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy." And the kingdom of God then is a kingdom that experiences great flourishing, a time of great blessing. And if you look at the verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb speak. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, streams in the desert." And one of the signs then of the flourishing of the kingdom of God is the performance of miracles. The eyes of the blind being opened, the tongue of the dumb being loosed. And many of the commentators believe that as Mark was penning the words of his gospel, he deliberately chose this word that refers to the impediment of speech, that our attention might be drawn to Isaiah chapter 35, that we might see that there is something in the miracle that took place there in Mark chapter 7 that points us back to Isaiah chapter 35. If you look at verse 10 of Isaiah 35, it says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." So, there we understand that God's people may interpret this particular chapter in different ways. Many of God's people interpret this chapter in light of the particular way that they view the prophetic scriptures. Now, I see this chapter in at least a twofold way. And that is, the kingdom of Christ was made manifest with the first coming of Christ. So when Christ came, he spoke in his ministry of how the kingdom was a present day reality. "The kingdom is among you," the Lord taught. And so then, we find in the Lord's ministry the signs that are spoken of in the verses 5 and 6. The Lord performed these miracles, showing that the kingdom of God had now come. And in that respect, then, the ransomed come to spiritual Zion. As God's kingdom has been established, still in our day, the Lord, spiritually speaking, is opening blinded eyes. Spiritually speaking, he is opening deafened ears. And there are then the ransomed that are returning. They come to Zion with songs. There is that obtaining of joy and gladness. The kingdom of Christ is manifest with the Lord's first coming. But then the kingdom will be fully consummated at Christ's return. For surely the complete fulfillment of verse 10 is yet future. It speaks at the end of verse 10 of how they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And to read those words in an absolute sense, we understand that that is future. That there is a coming day when there will be no more tears, no more sadness. But thinking about it in the context of Mark chapter 7, I believe Mark is pointing us back to Isaiah 35. And he is saying the kingdom of God has come. The Messiah has come. The one who would open blinded eyes. The one who would open deafened ears. The one that would loosen the tongue that was bound. He has now come. The whole lesson, surely, in Isaiah 35 is about the Lord doing something that is new. And we read then of the wilderness. The wilderness is a place that was once fruitful. It was once a place where there was much vegetation. But it is now barren and dry. And there is a promise that the Lord will bring times of blessing afresh to the wilderness. In the desert, there will be the blossoming again. There will be the removing of that which is barren, and replacing it with that which is covered with beautiful foliage. There will be the Lord doing something new. There is there a wonderful gospel picture. For surely man, he is like a wilderness. God created man to be like a fruitful forest. God created man to live before God. God created man to live for God's glory, to live with this continued truth in view that we are to enjoy God and live for God. But in the fall, the heart of man became as a barren wilderness. The heart of man became unfruitful. And as such then, as we are born into this world, we are born spiritually dead. Our ears are closed to the word of God. We are born with our tongues bound. We cannot praise God aright. We cannot speak of God aright. And so why did Christ come then? Christ came to make all things new. Christ came that in the wilderness, that there might again be the blossoming, that in that place that is barren, that there might be times of great fruitfulness afresh, that there might be life where there has been spiritual deadness, that there might be spiritual hearing where there has been spiritual deafness, that there will be comprehension of great spiritual truths, that there might be a bringing of praise to the Lord from those lips that have been saved. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Or literally, he is a new creation. The Lord makes all things new. And that's what the Lord surely done then for this man, did do for this man in Mark chapter 7. Here was one whose ears were closed. Here was one whose tongue was bound. But the Lord, as it were, made him a new creation. His tongue was unloosed. His deafened ears were opened. Because God had spoken. God manifest in flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ said at the end of verse 34 in Mark 7, be opened. We think of those words in Genesis chapter 1. We read God said, let there be light. We read of how God said, let there be the division of the waters. And when God said it, it was so. Genesis 1 verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He made all things well. And as we read then of the Lord speaking these words in Mark 7, be opened, be made new, be a new creation. And the people around then, they quite rightly say it in verse 37, he hath made all things well. The great creator that brought this universe into being by the word of his power, he made this individual a new creature by speaking those simple words, be opened. These are words that ought then to delight the unsaved soul today. For if you're in this meeting without Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is true that spiritually speaking you have been deaf. Your ears have been closed to God's voice. Your heart has stubbornly refused him. And the fact that you're still in your sin, the fact that you're still condemned, the fact that you're still lost and without Christ is the evidence that your ears are closed. The fact that you cannot praise God aright is the great confirmation that your tongue is bound. But this miracle brings to see Christ's great saving purpose. Christ came to set bound men and women free. Christ came to ransom. He came to deliver, to set free through the payment of the shedding of his own precious blood. And today, the Lord is able to make you new. The Lord is able to speak those words into your heart. Be opened. Into your deafened ears. He is able to speak to your tied tongue. Be unloosed. The Lord is able to do that mighty work within you. There is then this great confirmation of the saving purpose in Christ's ministry. But I want to see then, secondly, now there is here a confirmation of the Spirit's power. The Holy Spirit's power in Christ's ministry. For in Mark chapter 7, we have some unusual signs that make this particular miracle unique. If you look there at verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude and put his finger into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he said. Many commentators take the view that the Lord did these various things because the man was deaf. We understand that the man being deaf might not necessarily have understood what the desire of the crowd was. He didn't know, perhaps, why they had dragged him to where he was before the Saviour. And in a sense, then, the Lord was addressing him in sign language. He put his fingers in his ears. The Lord was saying, I'm going to open your ears. He touched his tongue. The Lord was saying, I'm going to heal your speech. The Lord lifted his eyes to heaven, saying, I will do it by the power of God. The Lord sighed, he groaned, saying, I will do it because I have compassion over you. I believe it's certainly true that the Lord was addressing the man in that particular way. But I believe there's much more to it than that. For here, Mark draws their attention to the fact that the Lord used his finger. If you look with me there at the verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude and put his finger into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. Surely the implication is that he spat the saliva onto his own finger. Then the Lord took his finger and used it to touch the man's tongue. I mention that because we very infrequently read in the New Testament of the finger of Christ. And yet Mark here seems to put a special emphasis upon it. When you read concerning the finger of God in the Gospels, it becomes very clear very quickly why that is so. If you look with me in Luke chapter 11, first of all, Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, and the words that I'm going to bring to your attention actually come in the context of the healing of another man that was dumb. In this particular case, the man was possessed with a demon, and the Lord delivered him from the demon. And then there was a controversy, how did the Lord do it? How is the Lord able to cast out demons? By what right does he do that? And if you look with me at verse 20, Christ, he responds, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils or cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And so the Lord is explaining, I cast out this demon by the finger of God. And by casting out that demon with the finger of God, it is evidence that the kingdom of God has come. If you turn with me then to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and I want you to bear in mind that the Lord said there that he performed that miracle by the finger of God. Matthew chapter 12, we have the account of the very same miracle. Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 28. Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 28. It says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. If you notice the words back and look carefully, then you'll see that these two verses are exactly the same, except the words by the finger of God is substituted by the words Spirit of God. In other words, when the Lord said, I cast the demon out by the finger of God, it meant exactly the same as saying, I cast it out by the Spirit of God. Christ taking his finger is a demonstration that he performed his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Peter said in Acts 10:38, how in the Lord's ministry he was anointed by the Spirit with power, and he went about doing good. The Lord's ministry was under that anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I believe then, as the Lord took his fingers and put them into the ears of this man that was deaf, the Lord was saying to him, I perform this miracle through the power of the Holy Ghost. As the Lord took his finger and touched the tongue of the man, again he was saying, I do this miracle by the power of the Holy Ghost. And again then we have here a wonderful illustration of what the Lord is doing today in bringing lost souls unto himself. How is the Lord saving men and women? He does it by the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's wonderfully illustrated in this miracle in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7 and the verse 33, we read there that what the Lord did first of all was he took him aside from the multitude. The multitude were all thronging around. The Lord took the man and he separated from the multitude. And this man then was set apart from all the rest. Now, at first light, it might seem that this multitude was God-fearing. At first light, it might seem that these were godly men. For if you look at the verse 37, and they were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." And the words that they said there were absolutely accurate. These individuals, the men in the multitude, and women as well, they were able to speak words that were true. But were they truly Christ's? Were they truly born again? I don't believe they were. For they were a multitude that were disobedient unto the very simple, clear word of Christ. If you look at verse 36, he charged the people, that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. And we might wonder why the Lord said to those people in the crowd, "Don't publicize this miracle." But no matter how much we might wander over that and give various suggestions, this thing is clear. Christ gave a command, and what the multitude do, they deliberately and willfully disobey it. I don't believe there's evidence of grace in the lives of that crowd. They had physical hearing, but spiritually their ears were shut to what the Lord said. They had a physical speech, and they misused that speech in their disobedience of the Lord. And when the Lord then came to this man, he took him away from the multitude. And he left the multitude, as it were, in one place. And he set apart this man, and he was saying, "I will do a work in this man while I pass over others." That is what the Lord is doing today. There is a vast multitude of unbelieving men and women, multitudes that have no interest in the things of God. What does the Spirit of God do? He selects out one. He takes one individual. He separates them from the crowd, as it were. And the Lord does a work in that individual. Yes, the Lord could open the eyes of the ears and the unloose the tongue of all them. But the Lord comes to the individual. The very fact that you're found sitting in God's house this morning is a demonstration of that fact. Multitudes all around us would have no desire to be in God's house. They, in fact, would very much the opposite. They would absolutely stubbornly refuse to be here. God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly and lovingly sets a people apart. If you're here without Christ, you rejoice for that privilege that you have had. That the Lord already has set you apart from others. That the Lord already is bringing concern. And that is a demonstration of the Lord's love and the continual fulfillment of what the Lord was doing in Mark chapter 7. And so in Mark 7:33, he took the man aside from the multitude. But then he put his fingers into the ears. And we read then in verse 35, straightway his ears were opened. The particular Greek word that is used for opened there, it's a word that describes a very dramatic opening. It has the idea of something that was very firmly sealed. And as it has been opened, it has been opened wide. Very firmly sealed, but now opened wide. And these ears then of this man had been stubbornly closed, as it were. Now they were opened wide to hear sound. Is that not like the spiritual ears of the sinner? The heart of the sinner is hard. Stubbornly refuses to hear what God says. But when the Spirit of God opens the ears, when the Spirit of God opens the heart, it's not some small opening. There's not just a little bit of light getting through a small opening of the door. The great light shines in. It's a dramatic opening. The sinner is brought to see wonderful truth. The sinner is brought to see that he has broken the law of God. You remember how in the Old Testament, as the law of God, as the moral law of God summarized in the commandments was given to Moses, the tablets were engraved with the finger of God. And the finger then that opened the ears was the very finger that engraved the law upon those tablets of stone. And here then we have this picture. The sinner, as his ears are opened, they are brought to see this truth. I have broken the holy law of God. I have lusted. I have hated. I have dishonored my parents. I have not loved God with all my heart. I am guilty and hell deserving. The Lord has opened the heart. The sinner is brought to see that truth. The truth that the law was engraved with the finger of God. But then he's directed to the gospel of grace. Because remember in Leviticus chapter 16, you read of the high priest. Remember again, the high priest is a wonderful picture of Christ. When the high priest went into the holiest of all, we read of how he took his finger. Leviticus 16 verse 14, he dipped his finger in blood and he sprinkled the blood with his finger upon the mercy seat. And there we have then a picture of Christ taking his blood, the blood that was shed for the remission of sin, the blood that was shed for the pardoning of the sinner. And as the Lord opens the heart, as the sinner is brought to see his need and then cries out to God for mercy, Lord, have mercy upon me. The Lord takes his fingers, it were, and he sprinkles the heart of that man, that woman, that young person with the blood of atonement. The blood that covers the sinner. The blood that covers all the record of that sin. The blood that keeps back the fierce wrath of God from that sinner. What a mercy then to have the ears opened. And oh, today that you would feel, as it were, the finger of God in your ear. That you would feel, as it were, God directing you to the fact that you have broken his law. That you are hell deserving, that you're guilty. But then pointed to this wonderful truth, Christ died in the sinner's stead. So there is here in this miracle a confirmation of the Lord's saving purpose in his ministry. There's a confirmation of the Spirit's power. The Lord saves through the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to see finally and very quickly that there is a confirmation of a supernatural purging in Christ's ministry. For again, as we think of the finger, the finger was placed in the ear. I don't know if you were told this at school, but back at school we were told by the school nurse that you should never put anything smaller than your elbow into your ear. I could never quite understand that. The only way that you can clean your ear is to use your finger. To put the finger into the ear speaks of cleansing. Then we think of what the Lord did here. He spat. Unless you're bad-mannered, the only time that you should spit is if you need some spittle to clean something. And so there are times where somewhere we don't have water, we need to clean something, we spit onto our finger to cleanse. The Lord, as he spat onto his finger and then put that spit onto the man's tongue, it speaks of cleansing. Here was a man that was unclean, as it were. The Lord cleansed him. Again, is there not there a wonderful picture in the gospel? What is the sinner? Unclean, defiled in the sight of God. Even the religious sinner, the one who tries his very best to appease the holy God, the one who diligently attends church, the one who tithes into the church, all his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Despite all of his effort, he's unclean. What is needed is the finger of God to do the cleaning. What is needed is the blood of Christ to cleanse from all sin. What wonderful news then there is in this wonderful miracle. That the Lord is still the cleanser of the filthy soul today. Should there be one here without Christ, while the Lord is ministering to your heart, do not close your ear. Do not stubbornly refuse. May you cry out to him that this day he will indeed cleanse you from all sin. We trust that the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer.